John chapter 21. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 14 this morning of John 21. Will you pray with me as we begin? Father in heaven, as we come now to your word, we ask that you would do in us and for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We cannot draw any life. We cannot draw any truth from your word unless your spirit is at work in us. The things of God are a mystery to the natural mind because they're spiritually discerned. And so, Father, I pray that you would do as you've promised. Father, you promised that you would send the Holy Spirit to bring to our remembrance everything that Jesus has taught us. Thank you for your word that does that. Thank you for this gospel account we have before us that does that. Lord, I pray that you would show us and open our minds to see. Open our hearts to rejoice in the grace of Jesus in this passage for us. We are a people who are desperate for his grace today. So won't you feast us on the grace of Jesus? I pray in Jesus' name, amen. He is risen. I love to say that. Don't you love to, on Resurrection Sunday, to start that way? This day, above all days in the Christian calendar, is our day to celebrate. It's a day to be glad. It's a day to sing. It's a day that marks the day when your Savior broke the power of death. The grave for you is a toothless worm, a conquered foe, and you who belong to Christ Jesus will never be held by it. Amen? Scripture says in Romans 8, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth or any other created thing in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this day and that empty tomb is the proof that there will never be anything to separate you from his love. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has purchased all of that for you, Christian, and much, so much more. In a sense, every faithful and true gospel word that has ever come out of this pulpit in 130 years of this church's existence was purchased by Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And when we gather here on Resurrection Sunday, we are drawn to the scriptures that describe that early Sunday morning when he walked out of that tomb and he left the grave bereft of its prize forever. The scriptures tell us in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus spent 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension to heaven. There were a 40-day stretch. It says in verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So he spent 40 days from his resurrection to his ascension. Just as at the beginning of his ministry, he spent 40 days between his baptism and the beginning of his ministry in the wilderness, so he spent 40 days in the wilderness of this world, if you will, between his resurrection and his ascension to heaven, where he received the kingdom that had been promised to him. In Daniel chapter 7, I saw one like the Son of Man appearing on the clouds. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people and nations should serve him. His dominion as an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed. When Jesus ascended to heaven, he received that kingdom, and he spent 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension waiting to receive that kingdom. And Luke tells us in the opening of the book of Acts that he spent those 40 days presenting himself alive by many proofs and speaking about the kingdom of God. But we have very few accounts of those 40 days, do we? We don't really have a lot of detail, only a handful of records about what he did and where he went. One of those is here before us in John chapter 21 this morning. But we also see in the previous chapter, he appeared to Mary Magdalene outside his tomb, and then he appeared to the disciples apart from Thomas, and then later on he appeared to the disciples with Thomas present 8 days later. In Luke's gospel, we're told that he appeared on that first Sunday morning to two disciples on their way to Emmaus, and then he appeared to his disciples and others together at his ascension in Matthew 28. And all of the appearances of Christ, if you've ever looked at all of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, they all take place with his people, don't they? They're all with his disciples. Did you ever think about that for a moment?
All of his post-resurrection appearances were before his people. I don't know about you, but if I had been in his place, you know the first place I would have gone? Straight to Caiaphas's house and said, repent. And then I'd have gone and knocked on every 70 member of the Sanhedrin, and they opened the door, and I'd have said, repent. And then I'd have gone to Jerusalem, and I'd gone to the Praetorium, and I'd knocked on Pilate's door and had a word with him and the Praetorian guard. But Jesus didn't do any of that, did he? Did you ever wonder why? He didn't go out to all of the people that had crucified him as a witness to his own resurrection. That's what he was sending his disciples to do. He says, you will receive power, Acts 1:8, when the Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. Jesus called his disciples to do the work of witnessing to the resurrection of Christ. They went on in Acts 4:7 to confront Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest. They were the ones that went on and confronted the Sanhedrin. Paul eventually went and confronted Caesar himself with the resurrection. That there is a risen and reigning king whom they owed their loyalty, giving his children the task of going and making disciples of all the nations. But there was a problem on this morning. There was a problem. His disciples were exhausted. His disciples were worn out, wrung out by the events surrounding his death. His disciples, during those 3 days, had battled and lost fights against despair, against cowardice, against unbelief. They had hidden behind locked doors and argued with the women who actually saw Jesus rise from the dead. They said, no, you didn't. You want to know what Jesus was doing for those 40 days before his ascension? He was tending to his weary children. He promised that he would send his Spirit to give them power from on high. But in the meantime, he was content to look after them and strengthen them and care for them. In all his resurrection power and glory and majesty, days before he was to ascend to heaven and receive that everlasting kingdom and authority, he was content to stoop down and tend to his weary, worn-out children. That's what I want you to see here in this account. That's what I want you to see in John 21 this morning. Only John records this event. And it's fitting somehow that the man who was perhaps Jesus' closest friend on this earth would be the one to tell it. And don't pass by the fact that while the other gospels end with Jesus' ascension into glory, John ends with Jesus' encouragement to his friends. So for you who are a child of God this morning and you come here weary, and you come here worn out, and you come here exhausted in the midst of the race you are running, take heart from the scriptures today. As you see here, Jesus delights to feast his weary children on his grace. Jesus delights to feast his weary children on his grace. When we read the opening verses of this text, we're immediately presented with a puzzle. Look at verses 1 through 3 with me and see if we can't what we can make of it. Chapter 21, verses 1 through 3. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Now, you may have heard it said that these verses represent some kind of failure of faith on the part of the disciples. They were discouraged and despairing over Jesus' death and the turmoil of the events that followed his crucifixion and resurrection. And so they just said, you know what, we'll just fall back on what we know. We'll just go back to fishing for a living. We don't know what else to do. And they were kind of thrown off balance and just went back to, let's just go fish. I think it's actually pretty unfair to the disciples. I don't think that was what was going on at all, because after all, Jesus had given them instructions in Matthew 28:10. Jesus said to the women, don't be afraid, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee and there they'll see me. So when the disciples are there at Lake Tiberias, Tiberias is the Roman name for the Sea of Galilee, they had gone where Jesus told them to go. They were there waiting for him because he told them, go to Galilee. They were waiting for Jesus to come and give them instructions. But they weren't content while they were waiting for instructions to sit around and do nothing. See, Matthew Henry in his commentary commends them for redeeming time and not being idle. See, Christian, when you're waiting for God to show you what to do, do something in the meantime. Redeem the time. You don't know what to do? Find something to do until he appears and shows you what your next step is. So the disciples weren't being faithless or unbelieving when they went back to their nets and boats. But there is something unusual about this list. Now think about this again. Look again who was in the group. Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee. Who were the sons of Zebedee? James and John, right? And two other disciples. We don't know who they are. Does anything about that group strike you as odd or unusual? Now, Peter and the sons of Zebedee, Peter, James, and John were what? They're fishermen. That was their thing. They had been fishing all their lives. You might expect them to go out fishing because that was their trade. But there's no indication in the scriptures that Thomas or Nathanael knew anything about fishing. Think of this. Matthew Henry suggests that after missing Jesus' appearance in John 20, Thomas decided he was going to stick next to Peter no matter what, because he didn't want to miss him again. But I think there's something else going on here. There are how many disciples altogether named in this passage? You count them up, you have Peter, you have Thomas, Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, so that's two more, and then two other disciples. So there are altogether seven disciples. Of the seven disciples in this account, only three of them are named. That's the focus of this story, are these three disciples. Why these three? What is John aiming to show us at this account? See, when you come up on something like this, you come up on some kind of mystery, some kind of question like this, don't just shrug your shoulders and go on. Dig, because if you dig, this is where you'll find gold, is where it's hard to dig. So one preacher says, we're too content with gravel in our Bible study, because you can get that with a rake. But when you dig in, what do you find? What did these three have in common? Do you know? Peter, Thomas, and Nathanael. When you dig in, you find out each one of them had failed Jesus in some way. Each one of them had failed Jesus. Each one of them had fought against and lost a battle with unbelief. Peter denied ever knowing Jesus. At the point of Jesus' greatest need of friends, Peter says, I don't know you. Go away. Thomas steadfastly refused to believe that Jesus had been resurrected unless he says, I can stick my finger in his wounds. Otherwise, I will never believe. When Philip, if you go way back to the beginning of John's gospel, when Philip told Nathanael that the Messiah was in Galilee, what did Nathanael do? He scoffed. He goes, no, he's not. There's nothing good coming out of Nazareth. See, all three of these men together on the boat that night, all three of his children weighed down by their failures. Weighed down by their failures. They knew that Jesus was going to meet them in Galilee. They wanted to see him. They loved him. They honored him as their Savior and as the Messiah. They didn't know when Jesus would arrive or what he would say when they got there, but they were waiting for him, each one of them carrying the burden of their failure. Consider Simon Peter's shame. When his Lord needed him most, Peter had cut and run. When his Lord needed him most, he had cut and run. There is no burden like the shame of denying that you belong to Jesus. That was Peter's burden. At the moment when his friend needed him the most, Peter denied ever even knowing him. John 18:25-27, Simon Peter standing and warming himself, they said to him, "You're also one of his disciples, aren't you not?" And he denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Peter had sworn that he would die before he abandoned Christ. He had drawn his weapon and tried to hack his way through the soldiers to get Jesus out of the garden Thursday night. Peter was the one who always stood up. He was always ready to go to the mat for his Lord, but when it came right down to the sharp end, he folded like a cheap tent, denying that he ever even heard of Jesus. Filling his mouth with curses and profanities, doing whatever he had to do to convince the people around him, "I'd never even heard of this man." Some of you here know that shame, don't you? You carry your well-worn Bible with you here this morning. You sing the psalms and hymns with all your heart. You've been waiting all week for Resurrection Sunday so that you can rejoice in Jesus' conquering of sin and the grave. And you love it with all your heart. But the other day you went out of your way to convince everyone around you that you weren't a Christian. You said what you needed to say. You laughed at whatever joke you needed to laugh at. You used whatever language that you had to so that no one in that place would suspect you of being a Christian. And now you're here. You participated with all your heart in the confession of sin and assurance of pardon earlier in the service. But you're still weighed down by that shame because just like Peter, you cut and run. Jesus has grace for you here today. Peter toiled in that fishing boat, burdened by not only the nets and ropes and oars of his task, but bearing the weight of his failure. Thomas, next to him, Thomas the twin, the disciple who missed Jesus' first appearance to the disciples on Sunday evening. He had heard Jesus promise over and over again that he was going to be crucified and rise from the dead 3 days later. In Luke 18, Jesus said to the disciples, including Thomas, he said, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem. Everything that has been written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. He'll be delivered over to the Gentiles. He'll be mocked. He'll be shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." See, Peter had cut and run. Thomas had given in to unbelief. There is no burden like the shame of having your obstinate unbelief put on display for all to see. That was Thomas's burden. Even though he had heard Jesus promise that he would rise again from the dead on the third day, he steadfastly refused to believe it. And more than that, even when all of his friends told him that they had seen the Lord, he told them they were wrong. He said to them in John 20:25, the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." And he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand in his side, I will never believe." Thomas, Jesus really did rise from the dead. We saw him. We talked to him. "No, he didn't. You're lying to me. Show me his wounds. Otherwise, I will never believe you." Can you imagine? Can you imagine how those words burned in Thomas's ear when he heard them coming out of the mouth of his Savior 8 days later. Can you imagine the shame of being in that room? And Jesus appears to him and he says, Thomas, put your finger in my hands. Put your hand in my side and believe. There is no shame like that shame to hear your Savior repeat your own atheism back to you. This is what Thomas was carrying. Some of you know exactly what that's like. You love Jesus. You've trusted him as your Savior. He's delivered you from the wrath of God by his blood. You're just like Thomas, who loved Jesus so much that when he was ready to go back to Judea and go heal Lazarus, and they knew the Jews were going to try to kill him, Thomas says, let's go die with him. I'm ready. But when it comes right down to it, you're an idolater. You're an idolater because you believe in yourself more than you believe in him. Thomas wouldn't believe anybody but himself. Thomas didn't trust anybody but what his own eyes could show him. Jesus' own promises to rise from the dead meant nothing to Thomas. His friend's word that he had done so meant nothing to him. The only thing he would believe is his own experience. And like Thomas, you hear Christ's promises never to leave you or forsake you. You hear his promise that everything that comes into your life is for your eternal good. You hear his promise that he will hear and answer when you pray, that he's faithful, that he can be trusted, but you don't believe it. But Jesus has grace for you here today. Peter was carrying the burden of having cut and run. Thomas, the burden of having given in to unbelief. The third named disciple in this account is Nathanael. Nathanael's burden on this day? Nathanael's burden? Nathanael was from the wrong side of the tracks. Now, why do I say that? Nathanael's burden was that he was from the wrong side of the tracks. There's this little detail in verse 2 of our text that puts the whole story in a new light. Now, you remember Nathanael, and it's interesting that Nathanael and Thomas only have words recorded in John. John is the only one that records anything they ever said. The other three Gospels mention them, but there's never anything about them. John gives details about all three of these. And when at the beginning, if you remember in John chapter 1, when Philip comes to Nathanael to tell him that Jesus was the Messiah, Nathanael answered with sarcasm. Philip found Nathanael, said to him, we have found him of whom the Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. John 1:46, Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. Nathanael was scornfully dismissive of the notion that anything good could come out of Nazareth. But that response gets cast in a whole new light here in John chapter 21. Look at verse 2. You learn a detail about Nathanael that you haven't learned before. What's the detail you learn about Nathanael in chapter 21, verse 2? Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee. Now, why is that significant? You know why it's significant? Cana is 4 miles from Nazareth. It's about the same distance as Du Bois to Falls Creek. Changes Nathanael's statement. Nathanael wasn't just looking down on Jesus, oh, he's a hick from the sticks. When he said, can anything good come from Nazareth, Nathanael was talking about himself as well. I know nothing good comes from Nazareth because I'm from Cana. And I know nothing good comes from Cana. But I don't have anything to boast of. I'm nobody. Nobody important comes from my neck of the woods. I know the kind of people who live in Nazareth because they're just like the people who live in my town. I can't believe that anybody from around here could be the Messiah. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about here, don't you? You love Jesus. Like Nathanael, you've confessed that he's the Son of God, the King of Israel, John 1:49. He makes that confession. But you've never quite got over the thought that you don't really belong with church people. You aren't really part of the respectable crowd. Yes, God saved you, but you're not really the type he wants to represent him. He just kind of saved you as an afterthought. You're not the right kind of person to be a Christian. You're always waiting for that moment in the back of your mind for the other believers in the church to look around and go, hey, what are you doing here? You're not one of us. You don't belong here. You're from the other side of the tracks. You're from Cana. Jesus brought you here today. And he has a feast of grace for you this morning. Jesus delights to feast his weary children on his grace. Peter and Thomas and Nathanael were weighed down by their failures. And in the following verses of this account, we see his children refreshed by his presence. They were weighed down by their failures, and now we see his children refreshed by his presence. At the end of verse 3, we see the kind of night the disciples had on the water. Verse 3, Simon Peter said, I'm going fishing. They all said, we'll go with you. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. A long and wearisome night of casting nets, letting them soak, hauling them in again, gathering them back up again, folding them just right, casting them out again. It's wet and cold and tired work with the added stress of having at least two landlubbers on board who got in the way more than they helped. And just as the sun was coming up, after this whole night of this fruitless labor, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. Just enough light to see, the sun just coming up. Someone was standing there. We learned from verse 8, they were about 100 yards offshore. So some people say this was a supernatural veiling of who Christ was. I think it was just they were 100 yards off in early morning light. They couldn't make out details. They just knew somebody was standing there. And they hear from shore, hey boys, did you catch any fish? And when you read this, you can almost hear it in the back of their heads. Hey boys, did you catch anything? No. I mean, that frustration, nothing. Thanks for asking. How different do you think their response would have been if they had known it was Jesus standing on the shore? Because here's the thing. Even though they didn't know it, Jesus was present in their frustration. He was present. While they were banging their heads against the wall, metaphorically speaking, or throwing in nets and just doing nothing but soak nets all night, Jesus was present in the midst of that frustration. Even when they couldn't recognize him in it, he was there. Even when you think everything you've been doing has been for nothing, even when you're obediently waiting on him and redeeming the time as best you can while you wait, he sees and he knows and he remembers all of it. Let the sight of your Savior standing there on the shore and the knowledge that he sees every so-called wasted effort. He sees every good thing you've tried and failed. He sees your disappointments. He sees your struggles with unbelief. And he will not abandon you to despair. Thomas may have doubted that Jesus could be present in his toil. Peter may have felt that it was only fair for Jesus to abandon him in his fruitless labor. Nathanael may have figured he wasn't worth Jesus' time anyway, but Jesus delighted to show them his grace. You know how he did it? He made all of their labor worth it. He made it all worthwhile. Verse 6, he says to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Beloved, do you see how Jesus delights to show you his grace in the midst of the burden of your failure? The disciples snapped at him when they asked if he caught anything, but see how he condescends to respond with grace and favor and love. Hey, boys, did you catch anything? No. All right, fine. Jesus didn't do that, did he? He graciously made all of that labor pay off. This is a Savior who delights in his children. He weighs them down with blessings that they never would have expected. They got out into that boat weighed down by their failures, and they came back in weighed down with his grace. The Sea of Galilee, to this day, is the greatest producer of tilapia in the world. In fact, it was probably tilapia that they caught that night. It's very likely, and they counted up 156 large fish, probably about 750 pounds worth of fish that they caught. You see, Jesus, in the midst of their weary frustration, he feasted them on his grace. As soon as the fish came in, John realized it was Jesus, and he turns to Peter and he says, "That's Jesus, that's the Lord." And Peter's reaction was very Peter-like. Isn't it? I mean, it's exactly what you would expect Peter to do. He throws on his coat because he was probably fishing naked. That's the way they would usually fish. And he didn't want to appear before Jesus like that. He already felt exposed enough because of his sin. So he throws on his coat, jumps into the water, and threw himself into the sea. He threw himself into the sea. Just imagine that drive to get to Jesus. It says the other disciples came in the boat dragging the net full of fish. They weren't far from the land, about 100 yards off. And they got to shore, they found that Jesus had already prepared for their arrival. Verse 9, when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus feasted them on his grace as he made all of their frustrating labor worth it. And then when they got to shore, he refreshed them with his kindness. Do you see that? Think about this. When he asked them, "Have you caught any fish?" It wasn't because he needed their fish to cook, was it? He already had fish there. He already had made provision there. Christian, God may give you the privilege of participating in his purposes, but don't think for a moment that you're contributing to his purposes. He has everything that he needs for you. Think for a moment about the way Jesus demonstrates his kindness to his disciples in this act. He went out. While they were out in the boat, Jesus went out and he caught fish. I'm not going to presume that he just used his divine power to make a charcoal fire appear. You know what he did? He went out and he caught some fish. For them, before they had even caught any. And while they're still out in the boat in the midst of their frustration, Jesus was on shore, taking the time to build a fire and then tending that fire until it produced the right kind of charcoal for broiling. And then he sat down on the shore. The resurrected King of heaven and earth and everything that fills them, the one to whom all glory and honor and authority and rule was about to be given in a few short days, the King of Kings sat his glorious, resurrected, miraculous resurrection body down on the beach and he gutted fish for his friends. Can you possibly wrap your head around that kind of love and kindness and affection that he would do such a thing for his weary, worn out, tired, frustrated, burned out disciples? For you, like Peter, who think that you've broken your relationship with Christ because you've cut and run. For you who, like Thomas, struggle with giving in to doubt that he will be faithful to you. For you like Nathaniel who believe that God doesn't really want someone like you, see the kindness of your Savior to feast you on his grace. But Christ's joy in his disciples goes even further in these verses. He was present in their frustrating toil. He refreshed them with his kindness, and Jesus delighted in his fellowship with them. Jesus delighted in his fellowship with his disciples. I can't back this up with a great deal of theology or cross references, but I think, you know why I think Peter jumped in the water the way he did? Why he was so eager to get to shore? I think he was afraid Jesus would leave before he got there. Like I said, I can't back it up, but I think he just felt like, this is my chance. This is my chance to go see him again. I'm afraid he's going to walk away. He's going to see I'm on the boat, and he's going to turn his back and walk away, and I have to get to him before he leaves. But you know what? Peter went and got his clothes all wet for nothing, didn't he? Because Jesus had been there for hours preparing breakfast for them. And he did it because he delighted in them. And not only that, what does he say in verse 10? Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. Do you realize what Jesus was saying? He said, hey guys, I prepared the first helping, but let's sit down and have more. Jesus wasn't in a hurry to go anywhere because he wanted to be there on the shore with his weary and worn out and burned out and guilty and shamed disciples because he loved to be with them. The remainder of this chapter, John 21, takes place on that beach around that fish. The rest of chapter 21, Peter's reconciliation with Jesus in verses 15 through 19, their discussion of John's future in 20 through 24, and John's final word in John 21, 25. There are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. But of all the countless deeds that John could have ended this gospel account with, he chose that morning on the beach with Jesus. Matthew's gospel ends with Jesus' great commission to disciple the nations. Mark and Luke end with the dramatic and glorious moment he ascended into heaven to be received by his Father and granted his eternal kingship. But John ends his account of Jesus' ministry on earth with the morning they spent sitting on the beach eating a broiled fish breakfast together. The other three Gospels focus on Jesus leaving. John ends his account with Jesus' presence with his disciples. Beloved, if you are here this morning as a weary and worn out follower of Christ, if you are weighed down by the memory of how you have cut and run, how you have failed to live for him before the world, if you have given in to unbelief that says he cannot be trusted to keep his promises, if you're telling yourself that you don't fit in with other believers because of where you come from, can't you see here how much your risen Savior delights in you? In one of his last days of his walking this earth before his ascension, he chose to spend it by making breakfast for his weary and worn out disciples. And he promises to do the same for you. When you belong to Jesus by faith, there is no failure that you can suffer in your Christian walk that will ever cause him to lose his delight in you. Ever. When you cut and run, when you give in to unbelief, when you feel that you don't belong with other believers, his delight in you is not diminished. Because the source of that delight is not in what you have done, but what he did on that cross and what he did in coming out of that tomb. He delights to feast you on his grace in the midst of your weariness. Only understand, Peter and Thomas and Nathanael were not only weary and worn down by their sin, they had repented of that sin. Peter wept bitterly in repentant remorse over denying Christ. Thomas repented of his unbelief and confessed Christ as his Savior. Nathanael made it clear that his faith was squarely on Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And if you are here this morning and you are weighed down by your sin, but the prospect of Jesus standing on the shore makes you want to paddle away further, Instead of throwing yourself into the water to him because you don't want to come to terms with him in repentance. If you see who you are apart from him and you don't want anything to do with him because you don't want to have to go through what it means to come in repentance. If you'd rather hang on to your sin, then there's no way I can offer you the comfort and encouragement of Christ's delight in you. If you would rather double down on denying him as your Savior, if you say there's nothing that will make you believe in his promises, if you say you don't belong with God's people because you'd rather be with people who will help you pursue your own lusts and desires, then the invitation Christ offers you is very different from the one he offered his friends on the beach that morning. If you came here just because it's Easter Sunday and that's what you do on Easter Sunday, if this is one of your two times in church for the year because it'll help you tell yourself you're cool with God and he's cool with you, if the only reason you're here is because it'll make a family member happy, then you may not realize it. But you are being feasted on the grace of Christ as well this morning. Because it is by his grace that you are here today to hear this invitation, be reconciled to Christ. He did not have to bring you here this morning to hear this gospel today, any more than he did not have to make breakfast for his weary disciples. But this is the kind of Savior he is. He delights to pour out his grace. He rejoices to show his kindness to those who do not deserve it. And so he has brought you here, denying, doubting, rebellious heart and all, and offered you a feast of his forgiveness for all of your rebellion. A feast of cleansing for all your filth. A feast of love and joy for all your hatred, all your bitterness. He stands there in resurrection glory, offering you a graciously prepared meal of salvation. So make this the day that you drop all of that pride that says that you don't need him. All of the unbelief that says he won't forgive you. All of the attitude that says you don't want to associate with church people. All of the denial that says you don't want anything to do with him. He has prepared everything you need for your salvation, and he freely offers it to you this morning. So come to the feast of grace that he has prepared for you. Come. And welcome to Jesus Christ. We pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for the grace of Jesus. Father, I cannot imagine how much he loved his poor and weak and weary disciples to do such things. Days before he ascended to glory, before he left, he had to cook breakfast to show them how much he loved them, to pour out his grace on them one last time. Grace for their unbelief, grace for their doubt, grace for cutting and running, grace for not believing that you loved them. Father, will you set that feast of grace for your weary disciples here this morning? Will you feast them, these weary and worn out and burned out and broken and fearful and apprehensive disciples? They love you. They desire you with all their heart. Father, will you feast them on the grace of Jesus for the coming days and weeks, Lord, from every moment that we follow you? Thank you for your love. Help us always to remember Jesus on the beach with his disciples, loving them, feasting them on his grace. To your glory and for our joy, I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.